Well, with your handouts before you, if you so choose, and your Bible open to Luke chapter 21. As I mentioned, we're considering a difficult passage of Scripture in the coming weeks, starting this week. When you think about the doctrine of eschatology, which is a fancy word just meaning the study of last things, so the doctrine of last things, you think of the book of Revelation and the challenges, and if you're a Christian for any length of time, you recognize that this is a book that people have different opinions on, and sometimes it's a bit daunting to look at all the symbolism that is in there and understand it correctly. Now, there's a lot of work that is required to understand the Bible and to approach a book like Revelation. But besides the book of Revelation, probably the greatest passage of Scripture that people look at in terms of a doctrine of the end times or eschatology is the Olivet Discourse. It's the speech of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave in the Mount of Olives that is described in Matthew chapter 24. It's also written for us in Mark chapter 13. And in the same content is also here in Luke chapter 21. And so we take these three different passages from the Synoptic Gospels, and it describes for us these events that are cataclysmic events. It uses language about the coming of the Son of Man. It uses about destruction and great tribulation, such that the world has never seen and never will see again. And there is this passage is difficult, and so what I want to do today is read it in its entirety here in the Gospel of Luke from verse 5 in chapter 21 down to the end of the chapter. And then I want to a bit set the stage about how we're to tackle a difficult portion of Scripture like this. And it's instructive because I want this to be an opportunity not to say, okay, what does Pastor Tim think? And let's compare that with what someone like John MacArthur might say. And let's look at somebody else who's a teacher. And then it's almost like you're scientists trying to decide on climate change. Let's just count heads and we'll take whoever's got the most heads. That's the position. No, that's not how we should approach our Bible. We should approach our Bible such that we come to the Bible equipped with what God has given to us in his word, and to understand how do so-and-so or these different Bible teachers, how do they get to their conclusions? And that's what I want to talk about today. How do we approach a text like this and interpret it rightly? And so let me start by just reading it, and then as I read it, you're going to understand some of the challenges that are before us. So look at Luke chapter 21 with me, starting in verse number 5. It says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And Jesus said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So here we see the difficulty of a text like this. As Jesus teaches about the destruction of Jerusalem, but yet he uses language talking about the coming of the Son of Man. He talks about how the whole world will see this, and all the nations will be involved. And so there are some, as they consider this text, to see, well, yes, Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but he also seems to be talking about the end of history as we know it. There's also phrases like in verse 32, he says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. How do you understand that text? Is this going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles, or is this happening later at the very end of time? And the question becomes, how do we fit this puzzle together? And there's a few different options that interpreters have come to. One of the options that's very prevalent today is what you could call a futurist position. It believes that what Jesus is speaking about here is going to happen in the future. That he's not actually talking about the temple that he was standing on and that the disciples had seen, but he's talking about a future temple. And the reason why they would say he's talking about a future temple is because there are things expressed here about the heavens being shaken, about the Son of Man's return, and about the kingdom that is coming in fruition, that these things have not taken place. So this must be referring to a future temple. But of course, the tension with that position is that you have a whole bunch of times when Jesus says, you, talking about his disciples and those who are hearing it, and you will see these things. Also, you have verse 32, which says that this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Now, some have sought to understand wherein Jesus says this generation will not pass away by saying, well, he's talking about not the generation in terms of time. He's talking about the Jewish people will not pass away. That's what he means by the word generation. There's other creative ways to try to understand the word generation. But it becomes difficult to understand this entire passage of talking about something that is future when Jesus seems to be talking about it's going to happen now in your lifetime. And so others have suggested that Jesus is speaking about future events according to his own time and the time of the apostles, but they came to fruition in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And so this position, different than the futurist, is called a preterist position, meaning it speaks about a prophecy that has been fulfilled. It's in our past. It has already come to be. Jesus' words have been vindicated. Of course, the tension with this position is how do you understand language like the coming of the Son of Man? It seems to be speaking about the end of time rather than what's already taken place. And so some have opted for a position in the middle. And this is called the partial preterist position. So rather than futurists, there are some that is in the future, like the coming of the Son of Man, but there's some that is past, like the destruction of the temple. And so this is a partial preterist. They're partial futurists. The challenge of this position, of course, is to know, well, when is Jesus talking about something that has already been fulfilled, and when is he talking about the future? How do you know? He seems to be jumping back and forth if that's the case. And so how do we properly understand this and also understand this, the unity of Jesus' words? And so like I prayed, I believe when we come to a text like this, there's a few things that we need to remember in our minds. And the first is we need to remember to approach difficult texts of Scripture where there are disagreements upon dear brothers in the Lord who love Christ. We come to the Scriptures with humility. We come to the Scriptures not thinking that, hey, if someone doesn't see it my way, they must be a raging heretic who doesn't believe the Bible literally. They're twisting God's words, and there's no place for them in the church. Yeah, we should never think that when it comes to a difficult text of Scripture where the church historic, where 2,000 years of Bible interpreters are wrestling with this text. Okay, there are things in Scripture that are clear. When it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is clear. There should be no debate about the person of Christ and his work and how we come to him by faith. But not everything in Scripture is as clear as the other. And when we talk about things like this passage and prophecies, they can become difficult. So we should come to the Scriptures with humility. The second thing we need to remember when we come to a difficult passage is, as the adage, context is king. Context is king. We need to understand the context. You know this day and age how reporters and the news media can take someone out of context and put a narrative around that. And just by taking a few words or maybe even a few sentences, they can completely reframe someone's words. And so you must understand the context. Maybe you've had the occasion where you said something, you've written something, and someone takes it completely out of context. You're like, that is not at all what I meant. You should go look at everything I said to understand the context. And the same is true when we come to the Olivet Discourse. We must understand the textual context. What I mean by that is we can't just lift one verse out of Luke chapter 21 and then build an entire theology around that one verse without understanding its textual context. There's many different examples of this, but one of the chief ones that I hear often is a verse found in Matthew 18, where it said there, when two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that passage is typically meant when, you know, not everyone has shown up to prayer meeting, and there's just a few of us, and, well, don't worry, guys. When two or three are here, Jesus is here with us. And he's here, and he's going to come, and he's going to pray with us. Now, that's actually not the proper interpretation of that verse. Because that verse is in a context, and when you read around that context, it's actually talking about church discipline. And it's using the law of God when it speaks about two or three witnesses. And it says when two or three witnesses in the church determine on a matter and determine that that brother is in sin, he's unrepentant, when you have those witnesses doing there and judging another brother, there Christ is in agreement with them. You're doing something that is that has the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing his will. That's what it's referring to. It doesn't mean that you need two or three people for Christ to show up. When you're there by yourself, Christ is still there. You can count on that. You don't need to find somebody else to pray with you. And so the textual context is so very important. Not only that, we need to know the historical context. We need to know what's happening in that time period. Another famous verse is in Jeremiah 29. You'll find this on walls, on shirts, in cards. And it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." And so we take that verse out of its context, not just out of its textual context, but of its historical context. This was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah to a generation in exile who've been brought to Babylon. And they're being reminded by God that God is not done with you. He has a plan for you. He is going to care for you, and he's going to return you back to the promised land. Now, of course, there are implications and applications even for us from Jeremiah 29:11. But you must understand some of the history if we're going to understand that verse properly. Now, not only would we need to understand something about the exile or the Babylonian captivity as the Word of God reveals it, but another context we need to be concerned about is the the extra biblical context. I mean the context of events and cultures that are not explicitly mentioned in the Word of God. For instance, try to read the book of Daniel with knowing nothing about the Maccabean Revolt, with knowing nothing about Antiochus Epiphanes, or the state of the world after Alexander the Great. If you don't know those things, you're bound to misinterpret the book of Daniel. If you know nothing about the Roman Empire, you know nothing about Caesar, you know nothing about what it means to be a Roman citizen, you know nothing about the Herods and the geography of the Promised Land, then you're going to misinterpret the gospel in Acts. You're not going to understand why citizenship was such a big deal when the Apostle Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and they immediately stop beating him. You're not going to know those things unless you know some of the extra-biblical historical context. The events, figures, empires, cultures, and the setting that the Word of God was revealed in. Also, another context is the religious context, the cultural context. For instance, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says these words, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If you were to say that verse to our culture today, they would say, Jesus didn't say that. You may hate your father and mother, because in our culture, to hate your father and mother, wow, like that's having this great, like you just don't do that, this great antipathy towards your parents. Like, no way Jesus said that. But when you go to a first century Jew and you're talking about hating your father and mother, you recognize, well God used that language in the Old Testament. It's used back in the book of Malachi, talking about Jacob and Esau. Paul uses it in Romans 9, again, referring to Jacob and Esau. And when he says, Esau, I hated, Jacob I loved, we recognize it's in the context of God's choice to choose Jacob and not Esau. And so Jesus' words here is talking about our choice and our loyalty being for Jesus Christ over above even our parents and our other highest loyalties. Jesus calls us to love our parents. He's not calling us to break the fifth commandment. We're to honor our parents and respect them and care for them. But the language here in the Jewish context, in their religious context, in the context of the entire canon of Scripture, we understand what he's talking about. And so context is important to understand the Word of God. And so these are the two things we must come to Luke chapter 21 with. We must come with humility, and we must come seeking to understand the context. And then we can come and understand the meaning of Jesus' words. Now, specifically, I want to talk about what's so important for Luke chapter 21. All that I've said so far is just common for any difficult passage of Scripture, coming with humility and coming to understand the context and as we consider the words of the Scriptures. But when we come to Luke chapter 21 in particular, we must pay careful attention, first of all, to the literary context of Jesus' words here. We must understand here when Jesus is speaking that he's speaking about a certain topic for an extended period of time, that this is a unit. He's not giving here a series of parables. He's not giving here a series of proverbs, but rather he's giving a sustained argument where he's making a case and building his case throughout. And so it would be unwise for us just to jump around or assume that this is a scattergun shot that Jesus has given. There's a unity to his speech, and we must consider each and everything he says in light of the context of all that he says here in Luke chapter 21. So when he says in verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, what things is he talking about? Well, he's talking about everything that he's mentioned here in this speech. That would be the natural way to understand the context. The second aspect of context we need to be familiar with when we come to Luke chapter 21 is the language and the background of the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus speaks here on the Temple Mount to scribes and Pharisees and his disciples and the Sadducees, well, there is an assumption that they all live and they all understand the language of the Old Testament Scripture. And so when we come to metaphors and symbols, well, rather than looking at what the Greeks would understand or what we would understand by that metaphor, we should look back in the Old Testament and see what would the Old Testament Jews have understood and how they used that metaphor. For instance, John the Baptist talks about when Christ comes, how the mountains will be leveled and the valleys will be raised up. And some say, well, there's when Jesus comes, there'll be a geographical shift, because that's how we understand mountains being leveled and valleys being filled up. You're talking about moving a lot of dirt. But when you read the Old Testament, that language has to do with calling a nation to repentance, to remove obstacles, hills and valleys, and make a straight way of repentance to God. And that's the Old Testament background of that metaphor. And so it's important that we understand Old Testament language, lest we misunderstand the metaphors and symbols in the New Testament. The third thing we need to understand in Luke chapter 21 is the historical background of the events immediately following Jesus' words. From the time period of AD 33 to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, it's important that we understand that period of time. Because if it is true that Jesus is prophesying about events that are in our past but in their future, and they have been fulfilled, then it's important that we understand what happened there. And what I so appreciate here, that I believe is just a gift of God and in the providence of God, that he has preserved for us a reliable eyewitness account of the things that happened after the events of the New Testament, after the time period here of Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm going to be referring several times to the works of Josephus as I preach through Luke chapter 21. I've asked Doug if he could get a copy of the works of Josephus at the bookstore, and some's on the way, so if there's any theological nerds that want that, and we can get more of those. But let me tell you a little bit about Josephus before I start to quote some of the things that he said. Josephus was born in 37 AD, shortly after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died at 100 AD. He was a son of a priest, well-educated, and he rose to be a person of prominence and respect in the Jewish community. He spent time as a young man with the Essenes, a Jewish sect that we now are made famous through the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Qumran caves. He also spent some time with a hermit named Bannus before, at the age of 19, he ended up becoming and joining the Pharisees. When he was 26 years old, this was at 63 AD, he went on a trip to visit Rome to plead for the release of some of his fellow priests who'd been in prison and were now ready to face Nero. This is the Supreme Court in their day. This is just a few years after the Apostle Paul had been there in Nero's court. And so Josephus is walking the same roads that Paul and the other apostles are walking. And he is a Pharisee at that time as they're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Josephus returns back to Jerusalem from Rome, he's so impressed with Rome's grandeur, and he's impressed with the power of the Roman Empire. And he comes back, and there's a time of rebellion and turmoil within Jerusalem, with people wanting to throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. And Josephus is someone who's trying to discourage them, saying, "You don't understand the power of the empire. If you guys resist and rebel, you will be destroyed." And he couldn't persuade his fellow Jews. And as the rebellion continued, Josephus became a commander in the Jewish army and took an outpost, a command in the region of Galilee, just to the north of Jerusalem. And as Vespasian, who was at that time the leader of the Roman army, as he came down, Josephus and his army fought and resisted for a time, but soon surrendered, realizing how outnumbered they were. And so Josephus was imprisoned by Vespasian, and at that time, he was the commander, he was well-educated, he actually became friends of Vespasian. And when Vespasian became emperor because Nero had died, he ended up freeing Josephus from prison and sent him with his son Titus, who is now the commander of the Roman army, to Jerusalem to try to broker peace, to try to convince the rebels in Jerusalem to lay down their arms and that the city would not be destroyed. And so Josephus was right there beside Titus with the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem because he was not able to broker peace among his people. But he was there as an eyewitness account. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, and with Josephus being an eyewitness, he returned back to Rome, and he was adopted into the emperor's family and became Flavius Josephus. And he stayed there in Rome, and he began to take his pen and to write. and he wrote about that period in history. And we have his writings today, and he's considered by historians to be a reliable eyewitness account of these events. And so I believe his works are an incredible providence that we would have them today. Someone who was there at the destruction and the siege of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple and its desecration. And so with that context of the scriptures themselves, the Old Testament context, the context of Jesus' own words, with the historical context of Josephus, and with our humility as coming to the text of God, a difficult text of God, I believe we're well equipped to be able to understand this text of scripture. Now, before we dive in and begin to go through this account here, beginning in verse number 5 in Luke chapter 21, I want to give you just my position, my take, because some of you may be wondering that. And so I'm going to tell you right now up front how I understand Luke chapter 21, and then I want to go through and show you how I arrived at that position. So my position in Luke chapter 21 is that what Jesus is doing, he's prophesying for future events, but that will be shortly fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles. That the things that he describes here in Luke chapter 21 have been fulfilled. They have been fulfilled in our past, and they have been recorded for us by eyewitnesses like Josephus, which fulfill the words, which demonstrate that Jesus Christ is a true prophet, and that he spoke the word of God, and that it came to fruition, vindicating who he was, not only by his death, burial, and resurrection, but by the truthfulness and the validity of his words. Now, of course, it's my task to show you how that's not only the proper interpretation, and I think you can see there are some verses like verse number 20, which says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Or verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now these verses seem to agree with what I'm saying. But the challenge that I have is to demonstrate why a language like, you know, the heavens being shaken and the return of the coming of the Son of Man, how that is fitting with what happened there in AD 66 to 70. But we will get there, and I will seek to demonstrate that using the Old Testament and the language of metaphor that the scriptures themselves use about these kinds of events. So we're going to begin with verse number 5. And I want to read verse number 5 through 9 here today as we begin our way through Luke chapter 21. I hope that that introduction about context, about background, is helpful as you read the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God is not meant to be mystical. It's not meant to be, only a select few could really understand the Word of God, or there's some kind of spiritual meaning that you can't attain through regular reading and understanding. Now, the Word of God was written for us to understand it. We must understand it in its proper context and historical setting. So look at me now in Luke chapter 21, verse 5 through 9. It says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Now, of course, the context of Jesus' words here are his teaching in the Temple Mount. We've considered all of Luke chapter 20, several interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, the Sadducees. And now Jesus has silenced them because he has demonstrated his wisdom. He will not succumb to any of their traps. They have not destroyed him, even though they have sought to do that and discredit him. And so Jesus is there in the temple, and he hears people speaking in the temple as he's there. And it mentions in verse 5 that he hears some speaking of the temple. They're talking about the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Okay, so here's the context of Jesus' words. People, here it's indescript, the other synoptics refer to the disciples. But regardless, we have people there who are fawning over the temple, who are making comments about its nobility, about the incredible stones and about the offerings and its adornments. When you read the works of Josephus, he has an entire section of his works describing the temple before it was destroyed. He mentions there that Herod began refurbishing the temple in 19 BC, and the work continued for over 80 years, and it was just completed in 63 AD, just a few years before it was leveled to the ground. Josephus writes this about the temple. He says, "The expenses that Herod laid out upon it were vastly large also, and the riches about it were unspeakable." He spoke about its new foundation walls, the citadel, the palaces, the many apartments and rooms, the colonnades, its expanse in size, over doubling the temple area. Vast sums of money, Josephus writes, were spent on this project. And when the scriptures mention here these noble stones, Josephus mentions that the stones used to build the temple and some of the temple mount were made of white marble. Now, you understand how, you know, you might have a marble floor or maybe some marble columns as a veneer of that, or a marble countertop, and how stunning and rich that looks. Imagine like an entire structure built of this white marble, entire temple built of this. He mentions that some of these stones, these white marble stones that were brought in to build the temple, were as big as 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. That's a big piece of marble being brought in to build this magnificent temple. And not only was it built with these massive white marble stones, but it was adorned and plated with gold and silver. Josephus writes and says, "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were yet at a distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as those parts of it that were not gilt, not covered in gold, there were exceedingly white. On its top, it also had spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it." And this was pristine. Now, this was an incredible building. It was like a wonder of the world. Tacitus in his annals, he's a Roman historian around the same time period, just a bit after Josephus. And he said it was immensely opulent. This was an incredible structure. This was the pride of Jerusalem, the pride of the Sadducees, the pride of the Pharisees, the pride of the elders. This magnificent temple. Now, when these people are talking about these noble stones and these offerings are likely a reference to the other adornments that were there, the tapestries and the fine linens of blue and scarlet. All the doors to the temples were overladen with gold and silver. You know, all these things were magnificent and full of splendor. And so Jesus hears people talking about the magnificence of the temple and the grandeur of these stones. And then Jesus gives this prophecy or prediction in verse number 6. He says, "As for these things that you see," clearly referring to the temple, stones and all the offerings, "for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so Jesus here obviously is predicting the destruction of the temple. Now some might say, well, he's not referring to that temple because you can go to a section of the wall and there's still some stones on top of one another. But that's not reading this text as you ought to be reading it. Jesus is referring to a complete and total destruction of this temple and the grounds. That it will be laid waste. It'll be brought to ruin. And no more will people come and say, "Wow, what a noble building and what exceptional offerings." It will be destroyed. It will come to desolation and to ruin. I believe it's clearly speaking here not of a future temple, but of a current temple. There are people in Jesus' lifetime making comments about those literal stones and that literal gold, and Jesus says that will be torn down. He's referring to that temple, current with the people there with Jesus. He says these things that you see in verse number 6, clearly reference to what was there visible to the eye at that time around 30 AD. Now there's an interesting lesson to be learned from here. Because as we go through this text, I'm not just interested in learning about whether this is future or past or present or somewhere in between. But I also want to impress upon you why this has been recorded for us and what lessons we can learn from this. And I want you to think about just the setting here as these people are talking about this temple and how it seems so fixed, so firm, so immovable. And you have the religious leaders whose pride and joy is this temple. They're all about money and fame and status that this temple and this structure has brought to them. And they're the stewards of it. And they have been seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, actually, it is this temple that will be destroyed. In fact, he says later in verse 33, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying that this temple that is full of grandeur will soon be made rubble. It is temporary, but my words are permanent. My teaching is permanent. Jesus' own person and his own identity is fixed. It is steadfast and it's permanent. They have sought to destroy him, but rather they will bring the destruction of this temple. And this is what happened. We think about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here. We're now about 2,000 years after these events, and the temple has come to ruin. And it's still in ruins. In fact, there is a Muslim dome over top of the pinnacle of the temple at this point. And so the temple has been destroyed. It is nothing, but yet the words of Jesus continue. And that Jesus Christ is worshipped all around this globe, and that he has built his church. And it's not just the temple that has come to ruins and the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted, but rather empires have come and gone and the Lord Jesus Christ's church is still here and still advancing. And so Jesus says, what you think is permanent, what you think is grand, these things are temporary, these things will pass away, these things will come to nothing, but my words will outlast the planet. That's what Jesus is meaning here. The things of our life are temporary, and this should be important to us. This should affect our own priorities. There are likely things in your life today that you think are so permanent they're never going to change. Maybe it's your suffering. Maybe it's a certain relationship. Maybe it's a certain career or a certain roadblock you've come against. Maybe it's just the status quo of our country. Maybe there are certain things in your life that these things are fixed and they're firm and they're never going to change. But Jesus' words remind us that even things that we might think are permanent and immovable, they are temporary. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that will last. It is a life lived for Christ and the gospel that will last. And so this ought to affect our priorities. You know, yesterday we were talking about parenting and how when we give our children an education that we should be raising them for the service of God. Something that's permanent and lasting, that will suit them for all of eternity. And so often we can think we need to give kids our education so they can get a good job, so they can provide for a wife, so they can get a good house, so they can live a comfortable life to retirement and then do the same for their children. All well and good. But if you do that apart from the greater priority of a soul on its way to heaven, of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, then all those things are temporary. All those things will come to nothing. All those things will not amount to the permanency of living a life for the advance of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus Christ is reminding us here of the permanence of his word and the fleeting futility, even of what we think is immovable in our structure and our age. You know, some are predicting the downfall of our country or the Western world, and it may be, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ will last forever. The kingdom of God will still stand. The advancement of Christ's church will still continue. And so what should be our primary labor? What should be our priority? What should be preeminent in our life? Jesus says, what will it gain you if you lose your soul but gain the entire world? And when he says those words, he's trying to cause us to think about our priorities, to live for him and for the sake of the gospel. And so when he mentions here the destruction of the temple, he's meaning to imply that same priority in our lives. Now let's continue in verse number 7. As he makes this prophecy about the destruction of the temple, the disciples, or those who are speaking about the temple, ask him an obvious question. In verse 7, it says, they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" If someone has told you our country is coming to ruin, it'd be nice to know, okay, when's that going to happen? And what are the signs that's going to happen so I can prepare myself? I don't want to be here when that happens. Okay, so these people that are speaking about the temple, they want to know when and the signs of when this was about to take place. And so Jesus answers them. And look what he says in verse number 8. He says to them, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Jesus answers in two ways. And before we go further in this text, at this point, he's going to mention what are not the signs of this destruction. Don't be led astray. There will be things that you think may be the sign, but actually it's not the sign. And that's what he means by not letting astray. Don't be deceived. It might seem like things are dire and that, yep, here comes the end, but don't think so. It's not yet. And two things he mentions, firstly, is that people will come in his name and they'll try to bring a crowd for themselves, say, "I'm he, come follow me." You know, other prophets, Christ-like figures, we're going to come. And the second thing he mentions is that there's going to be wars and tumults, skirmishes, social upheaval. But again, that's not the end. And so I want to look at these two answers of our Lord Jesus Christ in turn. First, he says in verse 8 here that there'll be many who come in Christ's name. And they'll come saying, "I am he." And they'll come saying, "The time is at hand." And they're going to come and saying, "Come after me," because Jesus says, don't go after them. There'll be false Christs. There'll be false prophets. Now, as we consider the events after Jesus spoke these words to what happened to the destruction of Jerusalem, we recognize there are many false Christs and many false prophets. In fact, read about two of them there in Acts chapter 5 when it talks about one guy named Theudas who gathered a great many people from him, and then he was killed and some of his followers were killed as well. Now, it's interesting, and this shows you the credibility of Josephus. When you read the works of Josephus, he also talks about these false prophets. And he also mentions this character named Theudas. And he says he's a certain magician who persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the River Jordan. For Theudas told them he was a prophet and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. And many were deluded by his words. And he was killed. And many who followed him were as well. Josephus also mentions a Samaritan. And this Samaritan sought to gather people to Mount Gerizim and said he had found things buried there by Moses. And many people came there, and he was plotting something, and then him and his followers all came to ruin as well. And so we have Theudas and this Samaritan, and their followers came to nothing. There's also an Egyptian that Josephus writes about who came to Jerusalem and said that he was a prophet, and he advised a multitude of common people to go with him to the Mount of Olives, and he said he was going to open up the walls of the temple, and he promised them entrance into this city. But again, this whole movement came to nothing, and it cost this man his life and those who followed after him. And so Jesus, he knew that these events were going to take place, and he warns the disciples, don't become part of this. Don't get caught up in this Samaritan, this Judas, this Egyptian. Josephus also mentions false prophets in Jerusalem. And he mentions these false prophets in Jerusalem who were actually in submission to those rebels who were in charge of Jerusalem, and they were being used by them. These were the government prophets being used by them to tell the people that God was going to deliver you miraculously, so don't leave the city. Even when the Romans were bearing down, they would use these false prophets to call the people to stay in there and to resist the Romans. To get up, these false prophets told them, according to Josephus, to get up on top of the temple and get up on the temple, and then God would there deliver you miraculously from heaven. And it led to these people's death because they would not flee like the Lord Jesus Christ said to flee. And so Christ says, don't listen to these false prophets. Don't listen to these ones who are going to come in my name and speak on behalf of God. Don't go after them. Listen to my words. When you see these signs, you flee Jerusalem. You don't run to it. And so Jesus shows himself to be the true prophet who offered a true deliverance to these events that were about to take place. Now, as we consider Jesus' warning against the false prophets that would come in the lifetime of the apostles, we recognize that there are many false prophets today, many liars, many deceivers, many who promise things, but it leads to destruction. And there are many Christians that can get caught up in myths and get caught up in lies and can be gullible, can not be critical and discerning and questioning in their thinking, and can be led astray. Social media has many benefits today, not to constrain the narrative by a certain group of people, but it also can promote many kinds of myths and falsehoods that can be shared and passed around and believed. It's important for us as Christians today not to be led astray by false prophets, not to be led astray by lies and false ideas. And how do we guard against this? The same way the apostles guarded against it, by clinging closely to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing the Word of God and knowing the Scriptures. And it's not just knowing the wisdom of God's Word and knowing about truth and error and about lies and deception. All of that is profitable. But the one thing we must glean from the Word of God is that our hope and that our confidence and that our rest would be in Christ. Because so many of the false prophets are promising some kind of salvation. They're not just promoting lies that have no benefit, but they're promoting some kind of lie that would be some kind of benefit for you. That you could be part of this in-group, part of this group that has special knowledge. You can be part of this group that is part of the elite. You can bring financial prosperity. You can bring health to your life. There's some kind of deliverance and salvation that is promised to you. And those that are deceived by these false prophets are those who are not content with the salvation and the deliverance and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can be tempted and led astray. And so if our confidence is in Christ, if our wisdom is based upon the Word of God, then we can be led by the Spirit of God into truth and not into error. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, don't be led astray. The second warning he gives them is found in verse number 9. He says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Here's the second thing that he mentions about what will take place, but is not the sign of the end. There'll be wars and tumults. I mentioned Tacitus already. He's a Roman historian, and you can read his annals. He writes about events happening between 14 AD and 68 AD, but from a Roman perspective. And he mentions turmoil in this period. And he writes about disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, and the war in Armenia. And it wasn't just the global stage was so unstable at that time. But even there was great upheaval among the Jewish people who were not only in Jerusalem, but also scattered abroad. We have, according to Josephus, we have an uprising in Caesarea that took 20,000 Jewish lives. At Sethopolis, we have 13,000 Jews killed there. In Alexandria, 50,000 Jews were slain. 10,000 were killed in Damascus. And so the only thing that was stable during that time period of 33 AD to 70 AD was instability. That was the sure thing, that commotions and tumults and wars were taking place. And Jesus says, this is not the sign of the end. Now, I think it's instructive that Jesus is referring here to the destruction of the temple that they are seeing. And he uses the word end to talk about the destruction of the temple. He says, but the end will not be at once. The end will not be now when you hear about these wars and tumults. These are not the signs of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is that we live in a day and age that anytime there are wars and tumults and social upheaval, and we have many Christians saying, it's the end. It's close. And Jesus says, it's not the end when you hear about those things. It's not the end. This is not a marker of the end of the age or the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And the reason why people see that wars and social upheaval is a sign of the end is because they appeal to this text. But I don't believe they're reading it in context. I haven't lived very long, 45 years, but I've lived long enough to hear that almost every single U.S. president in my lifetime is identified by somebody as the Antichrist, right? It was Barack Obama, he's the Antichrist. Hillary Clinton, then it's Joe Biden, it's Donald Trump, it's anybody. They're the Antichrist. And so you hear this a lot. How many times have we heard about the date setting based upon 1949 or 47 or when Israel was constituted as a nation, a modern nation? And that becomes a definitive marker in understanding biblical history. And you hear all about that, and oh no, because of what's happening in Gaza now, and because of there's an oil crisis, and because of what's happening over here, and Gog and Magog, and this is the end. And Jesus says, it's not the end. Sin, upheaval, wars, and tumults are what we ought to expect in a world riddled by sin, not in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Not only is this not a sign of the end, but he says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. This must take place. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. If there's anything else besides Christians forecasting the quick demise of the earth because of social upheaval, it is also with it a sense of terror and apprehension of what is going to take place. But Jesus says, don't be terrified. Do not be afraid. Yes, the earth around you may be crumbling, but you have no reason to be afraid, because Christ and his words and his kingdom will not be destroyed. They are steadfast. It is sure. It is immovable. It is eternal. It is lasting. And so the world around us might be falling apart, but Christ and his kingdom continues to march on unhindered. And so don't be afraid. And if you are part of Christ and you are in his kingdom, then you have nothing to be afraid of. That no war, no crisis in the Middle East, no doomsday prophet, nothing should unsettle you and cause you to be afraid if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are fearful, then there's a weakness to our faith or a lack of faith. I want to read to you the words from John Wesley. And this is a journal he wrote on Sunday, January 25th, 1736. And he was crossing the Atlantic with a group of Moravians, and he's going to refer to them as the Germans, because the Moravians were an evangelical group from Germany. And it was actually through Wesley's contact with the Moravians that he was truly converted. And this is one of the witnesses that led to his conversion. Listen to what Wesley says. He said, at 7, I went to the Germans, the Moravians. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired one receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done more for them, and every day had given them occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. He continues and says, there was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from the spirit of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces, covering the ship, and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? And he replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. From them I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the differences in the hour of trial between him that fears God and him that fears him not. At 12 the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. This was so impactful in the life of John Wesley. He goes, here are people of true faith. They have something that he desired. They know Christ. They know Christ has come and he has died for them. And you think about the events of the temple here. Jesus Christ prophesying the destruction of the temple when they were trying to destroy him. In just a few days, he would die. And he was staring death in the face, and he was doing so without fear and without trembling. And he was preparing his disciples for the events which would shortly take place. And he was about to give his life as a sacrifice for them, and not just for them, but for sinners like us. And Jesus Christ would lay down his life, embracing not only physical death, not only the scorn of his enemies, but also the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people that are not rightly his. And he would suffer in this way so that he might grant us everlasting life. And then he calls his disciples, don't be afraid. Look how much the Father has loved you. I will die for you. I will care for you. I will grant you eternal life. I will forgive your sins. I will adopt you. You have nothing to be afraid of. When the world seems to come crashing in on you, I have you. I have given my life for you. And if Christ has died for us, and if his life is now our life, if we will enjoy his resurrection, then we should not be afraid of death. We should not be afraid of the kingdoms of this world. We should not be afraid of any threatenings, any commotions, any rumors of demise. Rather, hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my hope and my prayer that we would not be a people who are afraid for anything. And that we would understand that our fears are a sign of our weakness of faith. And we ask God, oh God, help my weak faith. I'm afraid and I should not be, because you have me. Because you are the sovereign King who's in control of all things. You knew when this temple would be destroyed. And it was done by your hand, at your permission. And you are the one who delivers your people. And so I can trust you and not be afraid. Now, not only would this be a benefit to your heart, but this would be an incredible gift of witness to your spouse, to your parents, to your siblings, to your children, to the world around you. Who knows that the next John Wesley will see you fearless and unafraid and come to a saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ because they saw you in your time of trial without fear. And they ask you, how can that be? You say, well, by God's grace, I'm not afraid of dying because my Lord Jesus Christ has died for me and he preserves me. What a witness that would be. And so let us leave this text here in verse number 9. We'll continue it next week. But let's be a people not succumb to fear, not succumb to all the doomsday prophets of our day and age, but have our confidence and our rest and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not being deceived and not being in fear. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we know we should not be deceived because we have all that we need in Christ. We know that we should not be afraid because Christ is our mighty Savior. Oh God, I pray that you would help us in the weakness of our faith, that in our times of trial, we might have confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he holds the worlds in his hands. And Heavenly Father, here we understand that while the temple has been destroyed, that the kingdom of Christ marches on, and that our Lord sits enthroned in the heavens. Oh God, we thank you for this truth. Help our weakness of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.